Tonight's study is why do good people do bad things? And I know most of us have heard the phrase, why do bad things happen to good people? But this is kind of a different spin on this. Why do good people do bad things? Or you could even call it, why do good people make bad choices and bad decisions? And the study is not for people who do not make mistakes. So if there are some perfect people in here, we have a new air hockey table in the youth room. Just make sure you turn it off when you're done. Has anyone made a mistake this week? Just a few people. This is kind of a study on why we find ourselves in bad situations. And I'm not talking about circumstances that we have no control over, but why we put ourselves in bad situations. And I'm talking just anything as small as, you know, acting out in the flesh while we're driving, or anything as big as losing our family to a drug addiction or a sexual addiction, bad-mouthing another believer, or falling away from the fellowship entirely, or telling ourselves to watch less TV and spend more time with the Lord, and that for some reason our head says it, but it never translates to our heart. Why, and I know most of you, and I think we're generally good people with good intents, but why do we make bad decisions sometimes? And I have the answer here. It's in the Bible, oddly enough, Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. And Paul, the spiritual giant, says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." And then Paul goes on and he quotes Psalms and Isaiah in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And even Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? For there is only one who is good." So none of us are good. If we can have the worship team come forward. I'm just kidding. You got to look at Paul's distinction, though, in that first verse in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." And at the end of that chapter, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then in Romans 3, he goes on, he's quoting Isaiah and Psalms here, so he can set up, and he clearly says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You guys know that verse by heart. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he uses this as a platform to explain to everyone how desperately we are in need of a Savior and how we need salvation in our life. And that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. No matter how good we think we are, we all need salvation. And so my question isn't, you know, okay, why aren't we good people or anything like that? Because I know once we've accepted Jesus Christ into our lives, the only good in us is Him, right? Once we've accepted Jesus Christ in our lives, the only good in our lives is the fruit of His Spirit. And that is the only thing that has value. Pastor John brought up an awesome verse that talks about Jesus Christ being the only foundation that we can build anything on. But once we've accepted Jesus Christ, we can use all types of different materials to build on that foundation. And in the time of judgment, it's going to be tested by fire. And some of that stuff's going to be burned up, and it's going to be burned into nothing, and some of that stuff is going to remain. And the stuff that remains is the stuff that was built in the will of God. So I know that we are capable of great things through Jesus Christ. He has replaced our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh. He has given us the Holy Spirit as a gift, as a comforter, as a teacher, so we can supernaturally walk in His righteousness and His purity. And now, sitting right here as believers, we have the capacity to glorify God. We have the capacity to allow God to shine through us so the world around us sees the love of God in a very real way. We are capable of that through Jesus Christ. But then we go home and we kick the cat for throwing up on the couch. And then we lie to a salesman because it's the quickest way to get rid of him. We tell him we have a dying grandma upstairs and they need to leave. We treat our spouse like a criminal because they forgot to get guacamole on the side. We are an odd contradiction. We have the capacity to glorify God. We have the capacity to glorify the God that created us and the universe. We have the ability to allow Him to shine through us, but we find ourselves sometimes falling so short of that glory. Have you guys ever asked, and be honest here, have you ever asked God to take away your free will? Have you ever asked God to take away your free will? Because sometimes I think, God, I know that You gave us choice. And I know that choice is a good thing and free will is a good thing, but I'd rather You just make me into a smiling, joyful Christian robot. That, man, I don't veer from the path at all. That's not even an option for me. And I'm fine with being, you know, controlled completely by You with no choice. And I've asked, just take my free will away. I'm okay with that, but we know that without free will, there's no value in the choices that we make. And I realize that God loves us, regardless of necessarily what we do. That nothing we do earns more love from Him or loses any love if we make a mistake or if we fall down. And we can fall down 1,000 times, and I know for a fact He will always be there to pick us up. But I'm not satisfied with that kind of life. I am not satisfied with continually making the same mistakes over and over again and not learning from them. I'm not satisfied with just claiming grace over my life all the time. My salvation in Christ means a lot more to me than that, but why do I find myself making mistakes? The truth is, I desperately want to be a Psalms 1 Christian. And some of you may have that memorized, but a Psalms 1 Christian delights in the law of the Lord. And in the law of the Lord, he meditates day and night. And he is like a tree that is planted by streams of water. And he brings fruit in its season. His leaf never withers. And whatever he does, he prospers. That's a cool description. That's the kind of Christian that I want to be. And when it says whatever he does prospers, that's not Mr. Moneybags. That whoever plugs into the Lord is going to be a rich man. He prospers in the will of God. I want that abundant life that Christ promised me. And I think it's out there. I think it's out there. But for some reason, as Christians, sometimes we choose something less. And that's kind of what we're going to be diving into tonight and on Sunday. This is kind of a two-part series. And we're going to take a look at some of the spiritual giants in the Bible. The ones that when we mention their names, we think, man, that was a man of God. That was someone that loved God and served God. But then we're going to look at some of the bad decisions they made as spiritual giants and the circumstances surrounding them. So let's pray. God, we thank You so much for this evening. We thank You for Your precious Word. We thank You that it is alive and active and always speaking if we're willing to listen. God, I realize that tonight we can talk about 1,000 different things, 1,000 different words can be said, but we desire Your will. We want to know what You have for us. We desire to hear what is on Your heart for us as a fellowship. So allow us to just be sensitive to Your Holy Spirit. We ask that You send Your Holy Spirit to move in mighty ways in our lives so that we can just take your word for what it is and allow it to change our lives. We love you. We praise you. We ask these in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, a couple of verses for you guys to hold on to as we go through this. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 is the first one. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So, a real happy one for you there. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So now that I have you feeling really good about yourself, let's go on. The last few weeks in the youth group, we've been talking about choices, making good choices. And we kind of talked about, and even for you guys, the people we are right now, at this very moment, is really a sum of all the choices we've made up until this point in our life. The people that we are, the character that we have, the integrity that we have, the individuals that we are right now sitting in these chairs, is really a sum of all the choices that we've made up until this point. And how crazy would it be if we put someone's, my dad's, for example, if we put his choice tree on the PowerPoint, and it starts from his very first choice, and it has all his options, and then it shows us what choice he made. And then it goes to his next choice, and it branches out into more choices. And we can see how he got to that place in his life. Wouldn't that be crazy to see how we got to the place that we are and the way our choices affected us as we kind of went through life? And God has given us that free will, and because of that free will, we are faced with those choices every single day. And some of these choices are moral choices and ethical choices. We have to decide, you know, whether or not we claim that little bit of extra cash we got on our tax return. And some of them are lifestyle choices, you know, what to eat, what to wear, how to do our hair. And some of them are just instantaneous choices. We walked in the church and we picked a seat, you know, and there wasn't a whole lot of debate, you know, going on as to where we were going to sit, unless there was someone sitting that we didn't care about, then we kind of moved to the other side of the sanctuary. But that's like an instantaneous choice. There's a number of different choices that we make on a daily basis. But ultimately, what is choice? What is choice in our life? What is the science of choice? And choice defined is a mental process of thinking involved with the process of judging the merits of multiple options and selecting one of them for action. Let me read that again. It's the mental process of thinking involved with the process of judging the merits of multiple options and selecting one of them for action. Does that make sense? Whenever we're faced with a choice, we have a number of different options in front of us. And we weigh each of those options based on different merits. And that's what we're going to take a look at a little bit more today, the merits that we weigh those options with. And we're going to start out by looking at Samuel. When I say Samuel, do you guys think of pretty much, hey, that's a man of God? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Understand, when Samuel was a child and God was silent because the Israelites had turned their back on him, Samuel was the one to hear God. Remember, he was lying in his bed, and God called him, Samuel, Samuel. And he woke up, went to Eli, and said, Eli, are you calling me? And Eli said, no, and go back to bed. And God called him again, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel got up and went back to Eli, and Eli said, you know what? It might be God. Ask God what he wants. So Samuel went back, and the Lord spoke to him. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Remember that. The Lord said, I will show you what you shall do. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. He said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And I like the fact that when Samuel shows up, they're terrified. When Samuel shows up, they're terrified. And if you wonder why they're terrified, just jump back to chapter 15, verse 33, or 32, and it says, then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel stood for righteousness, whatever the cost. I mean, how many politicians walk into a town and people tremble because they're afraid of what they might reveal? You know, how many of our leaders today invoke fear? You know, a righteous fear, because they stand for something, you know, positive. Samuel had that kind of effect. When he showed up, they trembled. Why is he here? This guy actually hears from God. This guy probably knows what's going on in our lives. This is a scary thing. Why is he here? And they said, do you come in peace? And he said, yes, I come in peace. Come with me to sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now again, what did God say to Samuel? He said, I will show you what you shall do. And so Samuel goes, has all the brothers in front of him, and immediately he makes a decision. He says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He looks at Eliab and says, man, this has to be the guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Now think about the weight of this decision. Think about the weight of this decision. What if Samuel had picked Eliab? What if Samuel was like a lot of us, where we saw Eliab and we saw that he was big and he was strong and he had long, curly locks of hair and he looked like John Bakewell and he had a biceps as big as my neck. And we think, man, this is the guy. This guy's tough. This is the guy that's going to be the next king. And God says, no, this is not who I've chosen. And we say, you know what? Thanks for the input, God, but I know what I'm doing here. And I choose Eliab. Man, can you imagine how differently the book of Samuel would turn out if King David had not been selected, if Samuel was not sensitive to the Lord and was able to make a change in his decision when he saw that his decision was faulty? Have you ever judged someone, the first time you met them, have you ever judged someone based on appearance, and then as you got to know them, you found out, man, you were 1,000 miles from the truth? Has that ever happened? Have you ever met someone where you just thought you had them pegged and you found out later on as you got to know them that you were just completely wrong? What's funny, most of you guys don't know that, but when I first met my wife, I thought she was a gangbanger. And if you know Aaron, she is a gang, no. That's far from the truth. But she had this dark hoodie on, her hair was all, you know, Vato out, and it was all spread out and curly, and she was outside with a bunch of friends, and for some reason, I just had the assumption that she was, you know, just a part of a gang or something, and as I got to know her, I realized that that really just was not the case. But I mean, we do that. We judge based on appearance, whether it be people, whether it be situations, whether it be things. We can be a very superficial people. Remember these verses. Remember the verses I had you just kind of think about at the beginning. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, it doesn't matter how many degrees we have, or how old we are, or how wise we are. If we're a human being, because of our flesh, our logic is flawed. Because of our flesh, the way that we look at situations, the way that we look at life, the way that we look at people, ultimately, it's flawed. Aside from Jesus Christ, it's flawed. Just as Pastor John was is teaching in 1 Kings, who was one of the wisest men ever? Solomon. I mean, he had all the wisdom in the world, but his life was still full of bad choices. All the wisdom in the world, and he still fell to women. Now think back again to what makes up a choice. Again, it's a mental process of thinking involved with the process of judging the merits of multiple options and selecting one of them for action. If you can imagine it, we have like this little weight in our head, a little measuring tool in our head. And as we're faced with a choice, you know, we take all these different things into account. We first looked at, how is this going to affect me? Isn't that the first thing we think of when we try to make a choice? How is this going to affect me? How is this going to affect, what's the immediate impact on me? How is this going to impact my well-being? And then we start thinking about maybe the consequences. What are the consequences if I choose A over B? What's the outcome going to be? And ultimately, again, how is it going to impact me? And then if we're maybe a good person, then we start thinking about how is it going to impact those around me? And usually, how is it going to impact the ones that are close to me? How is this choice going to impact the ones that I love? And more often than not, one of the main factors that plays into our decision-making is emotion. Which one of these things feels good? Which one of these things makes me feel good? I always tell our young guys and young girls, man, the time to decide whether or not you're going to remain sexually pure is not when you're making out on the couch. That's not the time that you stop and say, you know what? Do I want to remain sexually pure here? Because all your emotions and all your feelings are pointing in a different direction. But as humans, man, so many of our choices and feeling, our choices are based off of feeling. We think about how it's going to make us feel. And the bottom line is none of these merits ensure that we're making the right choice. None of them. None of these point to the right answer. Whether or not it has a positive effect on us, whether or not it has a positive effect on other people, whether or not it feels good, whether or not, you know, whatever. None of that matters. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." I think the root of so many of our bad decisions is we weigh out all the options. We think about how it's going to impact us. We think about how it's going to make us feel. Then we make a decision. And then after the decision is made, we toss up a prayer to God and say, hey, can you please bless this? I've made a choice now. Can you get behind this? After we've weighed it with all our fleshly and worldly knowledge and our intelligence and all our logic, and we make a decision, then we throw it up in the air and say, God, can you get behind this for me? I really want this to turn out good. Thank goodness that Samuel was sensitive to the Lord. And when he heard his voice, he stopped immediately and changed course. When he heard God say, you know what, this is not who I've chosen, he said, okay, who's next? Show me another one. And that's a good place to be. When we're sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit that when we are going down that path, when we are making one of those choices, when we think, hey, we haven't really considered what God's will is for this situation, we stop and say, you know what, God, what's going on here? I realize that I am nothing compared to you, and I desire your will above everything. See, regardless of what our feelings say and what our logic says and what our wisdom says, you know, we can go and sit in our bathroom and make a pro. You guys have heard of the pro and cons list? When you're making a choice, you get out a piece of paper and you make a grid and you write the pros on one side and the cons on the other side. You know? And if my wife would have done that, we would not be married. So, but none of that trumps the will of God. Nothing trumps the word of God. I don't care how logical the choice is. I don't care how it makes us feel. Nothing replaces the will of God in our lives. Nothing can replace the will of God in our lives. And ultimately, it has nothing to do with making good or bad choices. If you guys are familiar with the Mormon faith, they have a saying called choose the right. And they have little rings that say CTR on it, and it's kind of a little slogan that they carry, choose the right. And you probably tell, I mean, we tell our kids, hey, make good choices. Make good choices. Make the right choice. But ultimately, isn't that kind of superficial advice? You know, make the right choice. Well, what is the right choice? Just like Pastor Rod said, half the time, even with all the facts in front of us, we still don't know what the right choice is. Sometimes it's not an issue of sin. Sometimes it's whether or not do I buy this car or that car? Do I get involved in this ministry or that ministry? But what's really tough is a lot of times we do this with church. When we're shopping for a church, we weigh out, how does this church make me feel? You know, how does it have childcare for my kids? Does it meet all my needs? Does this, does it... You know, does it fit our criteria for what it needs to be? Is the music rocking, you know? Do they got, like, fireworks going off on the projectors or whatever, you know? But do we ever say, does God want me here? Is it God's will for me to be in this fellowship? Where has God called me to? Because he might want you to start, you know, be the part of a fellowship that's just starting out, that doesn't have any of that stuff. But he's going to use you as a tool. Or maybe he wants you in a huge fellowship because he has a special plan for you. I mean, our logic just doesn't work. Our logic doesn't work. We can talk ourselves into or out of anything when we start dealing with feelings and logic and wisdom when it comes from the flesh. I think for me personally, I need to come to a place in my life where regardless of what my feelings say, regardless of how it's going to affect me on a personal level, or how it's going to affect public opinion, or really any of this, regardless of how it makes me feel or appear, that I trust in Christ regardless. That there's no questions. That I know that whatever he has planned for me is best. So when I go to make one of those tough choices or those tough decisions, and I know that what his way trumps anything that I could possibly come up with. Anything that I logically could come up with, his way trumps it all. And I think that is part of what Jesus means when he says in Matthew 16:25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I mean, we have to let go. We have to let go of ourselves. We have to let go of what we think is important, what we think our kingdom needs to be built out of, and allow him to give us the tools, allow him to give us the supplies, allow him to give us the things that are going to last in that day of judgment. If you guys remember back when the Pharisees were testing Jesus and they were trying to get him in a trap, and they're throwing all these weird, wacky questions at him, we're really at the bottom line, they could care less what the answer was. They were just trying to trap him in his words. To be honest, they came up with a pretty good one. They came to him and said, Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Now Caesar claimed to be a god. Caesar claimed to be a god. So if they were to tithe to Caesar or pay taxes to Caesar, that would be in essence idol worship. But if Jesus said, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to to Caesar, don't do it, then he could be guilty of treason. So whichever way he answered that question, it would be completely, I mean, he'd be setting himself up. So these guys thought about it for a while. And they had him, I guess, in a predicament. But Jesus said, let me see the coin. Let me see the currency of today. Let me see a denarii. So they reached in their pocket and they pulled out a denarii. And he said, whose face is on this? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. And he said, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Man, what wisdom in that response. Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's and give to God what is God. Well, what's Caesar's? Well, his kingdom, everything that he made, all his money, all his possessions, that's Caesar's. Give it to Caesar. He can have it. The world can have all that stuff. But give to God what's God. And what is God's? Everything that he made, including ourselves. So Jesus was pretty much saying, you know what, you give Caesar his money back, and you give God your lives. You give Caesar his money, and you give God yourself, because he's the only one that has a right to it. And when you break it down to its very essence, sin came into this world because Adam and Eve did not give to God what is his. The world has no right to us. The devil has no right to us. Sin has no claim to us. We are God's. We were created in his image for him, to worship him. And that is the only place we're going to find happiness and that abundance of life. So when we start falling back into our own ways and back into the flesh and start making decisions on our own, that stuff gets burned up. That stuff becomes empty and that stuff becomes meaningless. I love that. Give to God what is God's. And the bottom line is we're his. We are his. Whether we accept it or not, we are his. And when we decide to say, you know what, God, you created me. I am yours. What do you want from me? Man, we're missing out. Galatians 5, 16 through 17 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And if you skip down to verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There's a distinction made between living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. If we've accepted Jesus Christ into our lives, the Holy Spirit is in us. But there's a second step to that. We got to walk in. And the only way we walk in the Spirit is by just desperately seeking after God's will and letting that be the primary focus of our lives. Above all of our wills, all of our wants, all of our desires, God's will being the primary focus. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, most of you guys can recite this to me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Let me read it one more time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And that word acknowledge, in Hebrew, it's yada. Yada, yada, yada. No, it's just yada. And it means to know, especially by seeing. So in all your ways, know him. In all your ways, see him. In all your ways, discern him. That means in everything that we do, we have to know him. Have our minds focused on him. Have our minds set on the things that are above and not the things that are below. And I mean, that's how we make good choices. Because choices are just a byproduct of the condition of our hearts, right? I mean, ultimately, our choices, the choices that we make, are a byproduct of where we are at with the Lord, whether or not we're walking in his Spirit or whether or not we're walking in the flesh. So really, those choices are just an outward fruit of an inward condition. So if we are walking in his Spirit in all our ways, we are knowing him, we are seeking him, our heart is set on him, then he's going to direct us. I won't start on our second section until Sunday, but I do want to read this. This is a quote by Martin Luther King, and I kind of updated it a little bit because there was words that I didn't know what they meant. So I changed it up a little bit. Cowardice asked the question, is it safe? Opportunity asked the question, is it self-promoting? Vanity asked the question, is it popular? But conscience, and of course we know our conscience to be a politically correct word for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit asks the question, is it right? And there comes a time when one must take a position that is neither safe nor self-promoting nor popular, but one must take it simply because it's right. And we live in a day and age where it's no longer about what's right. It's about what's popular. It's about what's self-promoting. It's about what's safe. You know, what won't ruffle any feathers, what will keep, you know, a smiling and hugging and shaking hands. But if it's not right, then it's not worth it. In that same chapter where the Pharisees were testing Jesus, they came to him and they said, what authority do you have to do this? Not like Jesus didn't make it very clear from the beginning of his ministry what authority he had, but they came in, they're like, what authority do you have to forgive sins? What authority do you have to heal? What authority do you have to claim that you're the king of the Jews, that you bring salvation? You know, what authority do you have to do this? And Jesus said, okay, I'll answer your question if you answer me this. John the Baptist's ministry, was it from men or was it from God? And pretty much he was asking, you know, was John the Baptist just a fluke? Was he making his stuff up? Or was he anointed by God? Because John the Baptist was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And so when they took that question back and they debated among themselves, they didn't debate about the question. They didn't think to themselves, so what is the right answer? Do I really believe that John the Baptist was from God or for men? That's not what they asked themselves. They thought, man, what would the people do if we say that it's from men? Because if we say it's from men, then the people are going to stone us because they trust John the Baptist. But if we say it's from God, then Jesus is right. And the whole debate that took place in their mind had nothing to do with knowing whether or not the question that Jesus, knowing what the right answer was to Jesus' question. The whole basis for that internal conflict that was going on inside of them was, what will people think? And so, again, that's just an evidence of how our logic can be so flawed. How we can be just completely off in left field, and all the choices that we think we're facing, it looks like choices to us, but really it's all the choices are wrong because we're not even in the right place. We're not even in the right mindset. We haven't trusted in God. We haven't acknowledged him in all his ways. So on Sunday we'll take a closer look at a few other people that made mistakes, and take heart, there are plenty of them in the Bible. But if you're faced with something right now, if you got a big decision to make, have you taken it to God? That may sound cliche, but really, have you taken it to him? And for all of us, is that a natural progression in our life? When things are going on, do we constantly acknowledge him and seek to know him and know his will? Is that a primary focus in our life? Or are we real esteem? Do we take our knowledge, our wisdom, our logic, and use those things to make decisions in our life? Because ultimately, that is the root of bad decisions. That's how we get ourselves into some pretty funky places, when we start going off of our own logic and our own wisdom.